Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
One more time. Everybody, I love you. I feel like it's a song just kind of like makes you want to sing along with it, doesn't it? And then you're like, wait, what am I singing? What am I singing here? Why am I singing this in church? I don't know. So welcome back to week two of Distinct. I like to call it the Halloween edition. Good kickoff there with The Exorcism of Emily Rose. That was a freaky movie. I didn't see all of it. I saw part of it. I rented it so I could get a clip, and I need to go back and watch the rest of it to see if I... Is it any good? Anybody? I just remember like the preview scared the daylights out of me, so I only watched part of it. I never finished it. I saw it like on HBO one time or something. Anyways, she brings out an interesting point there. She's saying, listen... I don't believe in demons, so it don't matter. And he's coming back. He's like, well, whether you believe it or not, doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. They're a real force. It's kind of like gravity. He's looking and saying, you know, you may not believe in gravity, but if you walk off your roof, it believes in you enough to have some problems. So he's kind of saying it really doesn't matter. And it kind of gets us thinking about the issues of angels and demons and witches and warlocks and all these other kind of things that come up this time of year. And a great quote from C.S. Lewis kind of is sort of a backdrop to that clip. C.S. Lewis writes a book called The Screwtape Letters. Any of y'all familiar with Screwtape Letters? Great book. If you have never had a chance to read it and you like truth and fiction kind of mixed, it's one of those perfect books where it teaches you, but it's also sort of a fictional tale which has a truthful bent to it. Basically what it is, he's trying to explain how the spiritual world or the demonic world works. And so by sort of a literary device to do that, the Screwtape Letters have a dialogue, some correspondence, pen pals, emails, if you will, back and forth between two demons. And they're talking about the patient, which is one of you or me, and how they're going to try to influence you for evil. And the preface to this, and kind of like to set the book up, C.S. Lewis kind of gives his reasoning for writing it. When it comes to issues of demons and witchcraft and sorcery and all those kind of things, he says this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall when it comes to this kind of topic about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence altogether. That's like the girl there in the Emily Rose thing. I'm agnostic, I don't believe in it. The other is to believe and feel such an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And both of these errors, whether they be a materialist or a magician, delight Satan just the same. And the idea here is if you just deny there exists, there's a problem. But if you make everything into it, then there's also a problem as well. And I think Halloween probably, if it says anything to us, it says that many of us in our culture get so fanatical and delight in it so much, and we have so much fun with it, we almost enjoy it more than we should. I remember hearing a comedian one time talk about how back when he was single and he lived in an apartment, everybody kind of had a healthy view of Halloween. I mean, you might put a pumpkin or a skeleton on your apartment door, he says, but then I moved out to the suburbs and I realized just how sick you people really are. It's like, you know, dead bodies hanging from trees and people coming up out of the ground and rats whose eyes light up and eating brains and everything else. He's like, you people are sick out there. I don't know what your kids are doing to you, but they're making you crazy. And if we do have an unhealthy obsession quite often with this sort of thing that comes out at Halloween. And for some people, it's just this time of year. For some people, it's all the time of year. And it's because we kind of grew up in the age of this fanaticism when it comes, or the exploration of, or the enjoyment of, or should even dare say the entertainment of the demonic world, or the witchcraft world, or whatever in that realm of dark world. And it starts very innocently, if you will, so to speak, as we would say. Most of us in this room started off with the very first color movie ever aired on TV was what? Wizard of Oz, right? How many of y'all watched Wizard of Oz as a kid, right? I mean, you know you did. Sunday night special came on at 8 o'clock. Of course, if you were fortunate enough, as I was, to be barely into the VCR age, your parents could videotape it so you could actually watch it because they wouldn't let me stay up so late. The best part about that is I could fast forward the part of the witch and those flying monkeys. What sick mind developed that for a kid's show? I mean, really, how many of y'all had nightmares about, I know I did. I had to fast forward to stuff. And of course, I watch it now. It's like bad green makeup and a bad Halloween costume. But it scared me to death. And, you know, nowadays it's no different for kids. I mean, you've got everything from the Wizards of Waverly and Harry Potter, Star Wars, even if you will. Yeah, I mean, what is Star Wars? You know, come over to the dark side. You know, the enticing force that is the dark side, and there's the good side, which almost sounds kind of Buddhist, but anyways, we get all into it, wrapped up into that world. And then if you move out of sort of pop culture, you move into things like psychic hotlines, where I think a new show that's become popular now is the Long Island Medium. And you all seen Long Island Medium? You know, she was here recently, right? You know how much tickets go for the Long Island Medium? Anyone? Did you go? Oh, that's my wife over there. You know, because she watches the show because she thinks it's funny. So I thought to myself, this would be kind of a fun, entertaining date night. I'll get us some tickets. We'll go watch this thing. Well, entertainment, my entertainment budget's like 10, 20 bucks for a night out, right? Tickets, 80 bucks a pop. That's not entertainment. That's an investment. Seriously, you're investing in what this girl could say. You're like hoping she can tell you something about your past life or something like that. I mean, 160 bucks? No, thank you. But I'm guessing there must have been thousands of people there willing to shell out 80 bucks a pop just in the hopes that maybe she has the power to tell us what your brother who passed away 6 years ago said, and hopes, so you hope he's not still mad at you or something. And that's really what it comes into when it comes to what's our fascination with the dark world. Well, it's this, it offers out a moment of fantasy and the belief that maybe, just maybe, there's a power out there to be had that could solve our problems and give us a cure to whatever that's ailing us, whether it be a person or a past issue or something that's haunting us or a problem. And so for most of us, we can keep it in the realm of entertainment. But for some of us, it has a deeper psychological effect, whether it be in the form of nightmares. Or for some, they actually take it one step further in the lure of the fantasful, the lure of the possibility comes in there. And people actually begin to delve into witchcraft and sorcery. And it happens with both adults and kids. And for adults, it's usually a rebellion against God or against some sort of authority structure. In kids, it's the same sort of idea of rebellion, where they're rebelling against society or against the parents. And they start off as a way to be cool or different. But can get very dark very fast. And I often get questions, you know, about what do you say as a pastor when it comes to Halloween or when it comes to horror movies or the like? And I kind of go back to sort of that C.S. Lewis quote. And the C.S. Lewis quote, he says in there that, you know, the two problems we face, one is that we make too much of it, or the other problem is we sometimes cannot think anything of it at all and don't even acknowledge it exists, which is kind of the strategy that the hognose snake uses. Anybody familiar with hognose snake? If you've been on a little nature walk or you go to like little science museums, whatever, sometimes you'll come across a snake. And if you've ever seen one, it'll freak you out when you first see it. I mean, if ever a snake was scary, it's this guy. I mean, rattlesnakes, and then this guy is scary. And this guy's so scary because he purposefully is scary. He's not poisonous, but he wants you to think that he is. He wants you to think he can do some real damage. And so whenever you see him, he'll go... Like, doesn't that freak you out if you were like walking in the woods and you hear that sort of, you know, freaking hiss sound, you know? Yeah, you'd be on alert. Well, he'll do that and he'll flatten out his head to make you think that he's poisonous and he'll bow all up like he's about to hit you, right? Well, the thing is, he's not poisonous, so he's not going to hit you. And if that doesn't work, you know what he does next? He rolls over and starts convulsing and sticks out his tongue like he's dead. So then you'll think, oh, well, he's no harm, and you walk off. Which is why I've got a policy regarding all snakes. Just kill him and don't worry about it, right? And just kill it. Kill it. People say, but if it's a non-poisonous, it's a good snake, and it can kill rats and can kill other kinds of varmint. Hey, I ain't going to take any chances, okay? It can only be one of three things. One, it's that positive kind of snake you're all talking about. That's a chance. That's only a 30% chance, okay? The other two options for this thing here is that it's poisonous. It can kill me, harm me, maim me, or my kids, and I'm not down with that. The other option is it's Satan incarnate. And if it's either one of those two, you want to kill it, right? So why take any chances? I mean, kill it. Some people say, well, don't you want to find out what it was? Like, I'll kill a snake. People say, I'll kill a snake. Well, what was it? I don't care. It was a snake. But what if it wasn't poisonous? I don't care. Why take a shot? It was either Satan, it was poisonous, or it was just a nuisance that's going to scare the crap out of me. I'm sorry. Scare the daylights out of me. Sorry. Edit. Anyways, yeah, scare the daylights out of me. See, I get lured into the dark forces here. They're impacting my message. So I pretty much say the same thing about when it comes to issues of horror movies and the warlock stuff. You know, when in doubt, kill it. Flat out. I mean, you don't always know whether something's safe or harmless or not. I mean, on the one hand, you can rationalize that we know that, you know, that ghosts don't haunt people and stuff. Yeah, but, you know, when in doubt, just kill. Why even take a chance with it? You know, I struggle with this as a parent because my general rule when it comes to these kind of things and what the kids can watch, my general standard is if you're mature enough to watch it, you show that by not imitating what you see on TV. Like, can they watch a Karate Kid movie without trying to karate chop their sister, right? If they do, they are not mature enough to watch it. You know, when it comes to watching or reading these other things, you know, are you mature enough to realize that the Star Wars is just Star Wars and there really is no magical force power out there? Or could you watch Harry Potter and not try to go do wizardry and wandry and stuff like that? And the problem is, I run into as a parent, is often I think I know where that boundary is, but I don't. And I was watching my kids watch, I was letting my kids watch Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle, the old cartoons recently. And I thought nothing harmless about that, whatever. You know, we watched those as a kid. But then I'm listening to my son pray at night, and he says, "And dear Jesus, please don't let me have any nightmares tonight." So I found, like, why are you having nightmares? And it comes back to the stuff we're allowing him to watch. And although he was mature enough not to go karate chop and try ninja moves out on his sister or brother, what I didn't realize is that it still had an impact on him beyond his behavior. It was impacting his psyche. And so as a parent, we don't always know what impacts our kids. Furthermore, we don't always know what's impacting us and what we watch. And so I just say, you know, when in doubt, go with the snake policy. You know, kill it and don't worry about it. You know, just you never go wrong with just not watching it. You're not missing out on too much by not watching the Ouija movie that just came out. I mean, so what? So somebody at school, you know, tells you about this great scene, wasn't that freaky? It's okay to be like, didn't see it, and move on, really. It's okay. Why? Because you let that junk in, you never know when it's a poisonous snake. You never know when it's Satan incarnate coming into your life, dropping little tidbits for your psyche that are going to impact you, whether it be in your nightmares or your dreams or in the way that you behave or act. You never know. So I always say, go with the snake policy. When in doubt, just kill it. Don't worry about it. Move on. Don't need to bring that influence in. The other extreme that happens is where you move to the idea where there is no such thing as Satan in the world. There is no such thing as evil. Where we basically come, and this really comes out into how we view all of our problems as a society or even on a personal level. And we look at all of the problems we face as a society as having some sort of cause medically or sociologically or psychologically. And this comes out in our politics where we say, well, the answer to the problem of society's ills are, and one political party will go out and say, we need more government programs, we need more spending, we need more education, we need more benefits to people so they don't fall into these traps. The other side of the aisle says, no, we need more economic development because the problem is people are underprivileged and they don't have enough money. And so if we just stimulate the economy more, then people will be better and they'll deal with all society's ills if they just had money to solve their problems. But nobody ever looks at the spiritual dynamic to it. And this comes out really good. I really wish the Silence of the Lambs movie had taken this one line into it. And this one line from the book that doesn't make it in the movie takes place when Clarice. I wish I had the Anthony Hopkins. What I read here would be so much better if I could just do Anthony Hopkins' voice. Hannibal Lecter, the first time that the FBI agent, Agent Sterling, meets the psychopath killer Hannibal Lecter, they're talking and they're kind of getting to know each other and feeling each other out. And she gives him this psychological eval. And that's where he makes that famous line where he says, the last time somebody gave me a survey, I enjoyed dinner with them and had some fava beans and Chianti. And if you've seen the movie, you know what that is. If you haven't seen the movie, I am not going to put a snake in your grass and infiltrate you with that. But it's where he goes, you know that scene. Creepy. It's creepy. Well, in the book, he hits on something very profound that's left out in that moment. After he says that line, what she actually says back in the book is, what happened to you? What happened to you? And he says back, nothing happened to me, Clary. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences, Clary. You've given up on good and evil behaviorism. And Officer Starling, got everybody in moral dignity pants, where nothing is ever anybody's fault. And then he gets really intense. But look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand there and say that I am evil? I am evil. And what he's getting at is he's saying, listen, in your psychological behavioral analysis, You're looking to everything back to somebody's childhood. You're looking everything back to something that happened to them or something that they've done to give the explanation for why they are as they are. And he says, your framework doesn't allow for me. Your framework does not allow for there to be good and evil in this world. Your framework does not allow for me to be evil, even though when you look at me, you know that I am. So as much as we want to deny good and evil in that sort of whole realm of angels and demons, when we see evil, we know it's evil. And in this world, we see evil. When it comes across us, we don't have an explanation for it within our psychological or sociological framework of looking at things. And that's where when you go to the Bible, you see a very healthy, well-rounded, more nuanced than any intellectual view that we come across. And you see Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, and he comes out and he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. You see, I as a pastor, I give in to this whole thing. I don't talk much about spiritual warfare. I'll freely admit, shamedly admit, I gloss over and kind of skip over the passages in the Bible that talk about casting out demons because we get kind of freaked out about it and it freaks some people out. And they don't like talking about it, getting comfortable. Aren't there better things to talk about? Can't we focus more on the decisions we need to make and the sin and everything else? But if you read the Bible, you can't get away from the fact and you can't deny the fact that there is spiritual warfare. It really does go on. And Paul goes on in this passage and he says, "For we wrestle not only against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities of the dark world and of this dark world, against spiritual forces in the evil and heavenly realms." And the problem with overlooking this is if you don't realize that there's a battlefield out there where the enemy is engaging you, you're going to lose every time. I mean, traditionally in our military, for the past 100 years or so, even through the Cold War and everything, we always looked at it. There's three fronts. You got the air, land, and sea. And if you dominate the air, land, and sea, then you can win any battle. Well, now in the 21st century, there's a completely new battlefield that we're late to the game on in our country. You know what it is? You in the military know. It's cyber. There's a cyber battle going on for information and technology and learning information about people. And it's all happening in the cyber realm and the ability to shut down networks and shut down a whole country, shut down an economy. You see movies now talking about this new cyber warfare. And if you're not aware of that battlefront, you'll lose that battle. You've already lost that battlefront. That's why Paul's bringing out, says, listen, if you think the battle is only in the psychological realm when it comes to sin, if you think the battle is only in the sociological realm when it comes to sin, and you're denying the fact there's a spiritual reality to all this, you'll lose. You'll lose. You have to realize you don't just battle against flesh and blood. Obviously, there's a physical struggle here when it comes to addictions and sins and destructive patterns. But if you're not acknowledging the fact that there's a spiritual element to this, and you don't battle the spiritual element in the spiritual realm, you'll lose every time. You'll be suffering your whole life from this. And so he says, I don't want you to not be aware of, you need to take your stand against the devil's schemes. But first of all, when he says take your stand, it's a military term to basically have firm footing. And it harkens back to Roman soldiers who used to basically make their own makeshift sort of cleats, if you will. They would take nails and drive them through their sandals so they could take a stand whenever they were coming up against a formal enemy. Very similar to how an offensive line is trying to protect the quarterback against those who would be invading in. Their goal is to protect the quarterbacks behind against anything that's coming in. It's the same sort of picture there. He says, take your stand. Don't let anything come in that could impact or harm you, which is why I say, if it's a snake, when in doubt, just go ahead and kill it. Don't let anything harmful come in. You need to take your stand. And he says, against the devil's schemes. And this is where it's really important. Devil's schemes. He's a conniving little devil, so to speak. The problem with Satan, there's many of them, but the main problem we have, if I could just summarize into one line, but when we think about Halloween in particular, one of the things that our fascination with Halloween and horror movies does to us, it convinces us that unless it has green eyes, spews out vomit, and its head spins around, that it's not Satan. Because, let's face it, you see that, you know it's the devil, right? Flat out. I always like the comedian talks about how white people are just stupid when it comes to horror movies. There's even a commercial now joking about it, like, let's get in the car and go away. No, we'll hide behind the chainsaws. And the, And the comedian says, the reason why the brother never gets killed is because the brother runs. And the white people go, let's go see what's in the dark house. No, 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 right? Okay? He knows you run. You run. You don't even mess with it. Okay? But you know, the dumb white person, the, oh, let's go see. Maybe it's something. Come on, Shaggy. Come on, Scooby, right? They go right into it, right? There's no brother in Scooby-Doo. He don't even bother going. He's like, forget that. I'm not going to take a chance if that's really Mr. Johnson with a mask on. Just forget it. So unless, you know, if Satan comes at us like that, we know it's him and we know to run, right? Unlike the Orma, we know to run. The problem is Satan doesn't normally come into your life that way. He comes with schemes. Paul elsewhere says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says he comes like an angel of light, masquerading as the truth. You see, he comes in and convinces you that all is well and this is good. And the two things that he does, Satan, or when Jesus talks about Satan, he says when the devil lies, he's speaking his native tongue. That's all he knows to do is lie. Everything that comes from him is a lie. And in two main categories, his schemes come in two main broad categories, temptations and accusations. Those are the two ways, those are the two chief schemes he uses. And lies and deceits are all about both of them. And the temptation part of it is his lie is going to make you think a lot more of yourself than you really think of yourself. Or make you think you're a lot more powerful than you really are. Make you think you're 10 foot tall and bulletproof. I could never do that. We watch and it comes in. Temptation begins when you're watching TV and you see somebody like Tiger Woods make the mistakes he's made in his life. And you say to yourself, I would never do that. Right? I would never do that. And then you read in the scriptures and you read about King David. I've said this before. You read about King David, who has got a better prayer life than any of us in this room will ever have. His devotional time with God, God adopts it as his very word and puts in the Bible so you all can take part and read in it. My prayer life is nothing like what his was like. My walk with God is nothing like what his walk was like. And yet, when he's in the wrong place at the wrong time and he sees a naked woman and he should walk away from that, he thinks he's strong enough to handle the temptation, he invites her over to the house for some drinks. And everybody's like, dude, don't do this. And he's like, I got this, man. It's no big deal, man. I can watch this. I can be with this. I can do this. I can handle this. Bam, he falls. I would say, if you give me Tiger Woods' lifestyle, I'll do the same thing. Honey, don't ever let me have $1 billion of unaccountability with time unaccountable and have every woman throw themselves at me. He's like, trust me, got all three of those covered. And I don't want that temptation. So Satan will make you think you can handle more than you can. And temptation comes in where he gives you the bait and he hides the hook. He lets you see the short-term gains and forget about the long-term struggles and failures. That's where you got to go back to the truth of Scripture every time that Satan speaks. That's what Jesus does. When Satan comes in contact with Jesus, what does Jesus do? He goes back and he always goes back to Scripture. And Scripture says, listen, the prudent can look at a situation and see that there's danger. But the simple fool just keeps on going without thinking. You've got to be a thinking person in this world. And if something looks too good to be true, there's no free ride. There's no free lunch, either one, right? What is a free lunch? It's your fishing pole with free lunch for a fish. Is it a free lunch? No. No. And a lot of fish like to get really crafty and think, oh, I can take the bait off the hook. Eventually, you can't. Keep on taking my bait. I'll sit here all day, won't you? I got nothing else to do, and eventually you get it. Eventually you get it. And so the temptations come, and sometimes it's a bait and a hook. Sometimes it comes in and basically says where Satan convinces you, says, listen, you know, as hard as things have been on you, and as much pain and suffering as God has given you, you deserve a break today. You deserve something as malnutritious as a McDonald's meal. You deserve some sinful, indulgent habit or action. It's okay if you blow up every once in a while because you know, think how hard things have been for you. It's because you're a product of your environment. It's okay if you act like that. Or others would say, because you've been so good. Satan will get you either way. Because you've been so good and you've been so good, it's okay if you slip up here. Kind of like that's sort of all of our diets, right? We know that in dieting. Why? I was so good for breakfast. I was so good for lunch. It's okay if I have a half of a pizza, some cheesecake, and some ice cream, and some candy, and some popcorn while I watch a movie tonight. It's okay, right? Why? Because I had a healthy breakfast. And we do that. We think to ourselves, well, you know, I've been faithful to my wife and I'm doing such a good job parenting. It's okay if I indulge in this area over here. And that's Satan's lie that comes in and tempts you and says, it's okay. Just once won't hurt. It's no big deal. Nobody will ever find out. These are all of the lies that pour out of his mouth. But the wise look at this and they can see that it's dangerous. But the foolhardy just keep on moving. And worse yet, many of us see the danger and we go, so? And that is the picture in the New Testament of the fool. Or sorry, in the Old Testament. When you read through the book of Proverbs, it spends about a third of the book is focused on helping you understand what a foolish lifestyle mentality is. And I always say that the best translation of what a fool is so? That's a fool's attitude. You hate it when your kids do that, right? You know, hey, you got to be careful. If you keep on doing this, you know, you're cruising for a bruising. So? If you stay out and hang out with those friends, it's not going to lead anywhere good. So? You know, nothing good happens on a date after 11 o'clock at night when you're by yourself. I'm just telling you, it's not going to go well. So, and yet we hear that over and over again, yet in our life, we see those things. And we say, you know, that pattern in your marriage is not very constructive. That's gonna end badly. So, I don't think you should be watching that. You know, that may not have a destructive influence in your life. So, and that's Satan's temptation into you, is to make you not think or not worry about it. Why? Because it really won't be as bad as they say. That's his temptation. It's a lie. The other is an accusation. Whereas in temptation makes you think too much of yourself, the accusation makes you think too low of yourself. Nobody could ever love you after what you've done. You're a horrible, ruthless piece of trash. I mean, just look at the things that you've done. How could anybody love you? As a matter of fact, I don't think anybody does love you. Look at the way they treat you. I mean, seriously. You're a piece of trash. You've always been a piece of trash. I mean, you look at your childhood. Look at the way you're acting right now. There is no possibility you're ever going to redeem this. So just give up and forget it. Some of you are like, I hear that voice all the time. Or sometimes the voice comes in and says, you know why this happened to you, don't you? Because you messed up and God's punishing you for it. And your whole life is one big, long punishment. And once again, whenever you hear the lie of Satan, you got to combat it with the truth of Scripture. You got to combat it with the truth of God. Any lie that comes in has to be met with truth. And so when you hear that lie that says, you know, your sin cannot be controlled and not cannot be contained, God can't forgive it, you got to come back with Mark 3, where God says, I can forgive all sin. I will forgive all sin. And you say, well, what about that unforgivable sin? Maybe this was that. The only unforgivable sin you see in Scripture is the rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord. You reject him as Lord, what other room for forgiveness is there? That's the only unforgivable sin. When you say that, you know, they say, well, isn't it called blasphemy? What? Yeah, that's where you say that Jesus Christ isn't Jesus Christ. So the context of that question is where they look at Jesus and say, Jesus, I think you're a demon. And he's like, well, if you think I'm a demon, there is no possibility for forgiveness because you've already lost sight of who's right and who's wrong and who's good and who's evil in this whole thing. And you have no shot at winning a spiritual war if you think I'm the devil. And that's where he says all sin can be forgiven, Mark chapter 3. Paul also goes on to say, who can free me from this sinful pattern in which I'm in? Only Jesus Christ, my Lord. And then he goes on, Romans chapter 8, to say, there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet you let this voice of Satan constantly come in and condemn you and condemn you and condemn you and condemn you and tell you that there is no hope. There is no, that nothing will ever be better, which is why my favorite verse is Psalm 27:13. For I would have despaired if I didn't believe. I would see the goodness of the Lord once again in my lifetime. Why is that? Because I've been through enough things where I've heard that little voice say, just give up, it's never going to get any better. This is your lot in life, it's going to suck. I'm using bad words this morning. It's going to just stink, so just forget about it. It's the spiritual demonic attack that I'm under right now. Other times you'll have that little voice inside your head that says, what you're facing isn't normal. You're the only one to have to struggle with this. You know, most people don't have to struggle with these kind of things. What Scripture say? There's no temptation that you're facing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's no temptation you're facing right now that's not common to man. Everybody struggles with these kind of things. You think you're the only one. Or sometimes you think yourself, well, you know, maybe God's just punishing me for things that I've done. And I remember back when I was like reading about superstitions. You know what the penalty is for breaking a mirror? 7 years bad luck. Isn't that a little steep? I mean, seriously, 7 years? That's a stiffer punishment than what most pedophiles get in our country. For breaking a mirror? Are you kidding me? You broke a mirror. It fell off the counter. Or maybe from you ladies. It was in your compact and you broke it. And you're like, what? You know, inside of an iPhone, there's a mirror. You break your iPhone screen. 7 years bad luck. Yikes, man. That's intense. We take that same superstitious idea. We believe the same thing about God. I did something wrong. God's going to punish me. You know, I had sex before I got married, and now God's going to punish me, and I'm going to have a bad marriage for the next 40 years. 40 years of hard labor in this marriage, all because I messed up before I got married. Yeah, we think it's there. We think it. We tell ourselves this. We don't even realize it's the voice of Satan in our head saying, "Yeah, man, it's never going to get any better because you messed up. God's punishing you." I never forget the conviction I felt when I was reading through Luke 10. And it says, "Which of you, as fathers, if your your kid asks for a loaf of bread, you're going to give him a snake? Wait a minute. I wouldn't give my kid a snake. I'd kill it." See, this all ties in. He says, but you are wicked fathers compared to how loving God is. God just lavishes you with good gifts. How much more, if you think you treat your kids good and you're wicked by comparison to God, how much better is God going to be to you? Yet here's what Satan has done. Here's the lie. He's convinced you that God isn't as loving as kind of a parent as you are. And I remember this hit me one morning when I gave my kid waffles. Like, one of the things with my kids is that whenever I leave them with a babysitter, you better not ever, ever, ever disrespect or dishonor her or him, whoever it might be. Why? Because I value my free time and my date time. They don't know, but that's the reason why, okay? And if you get a reputation among babysitters as having kids who are, well, we'll just go along with the theme of the sermon, as demon-possessed little kids, okay? You're not going to get a babysitter. And I knew I have a special needs daughter, so it's going to be all the harder for me. So if I've got a special needs daughter and I've got two little boys who are making her life, we'll just keep on with the theme, a living hell, okay? I just see it all ties in. Nobody's ever going to babysit. And so one night I got a bad report from a babysitter. And I woke those kids up. I got them out of bed. I read them a riot act. They got in trouble. One side, down the other. They lost their electronics for the whole weekend. They were going to have to earn back all those privileges, everything like that. I was mad, hopping mad. Next morning, Saturday morning, in our house, Saturday morning means waffles. Not just waffles, but waffles covered in high fructose corn syrup. and if that's not enough, we use the real thing. We go powdered sugar on top of that as well. I'll never forget looking at my kids eating corn syrup, powdered sugar, and crusted waffles for breakfast, saying, "More, more, more." And I'm up there like a short order cook giving them more and putting sugar on top. I thought to myself, I would never expect God to treat me like this. I would never expect God to give me sugar-crusted waffles after I've done something wrong on a Saturday. Right then it hit me. That's because you think you're more loving than God. God says, you're wicked by comparison to me. How is it that we paint God out to be so wicked and so vindictive and so begrudgingly against us? Is it his voice that's doing it? Or could it be Satan? I had to go there once this morning, right? Yeah, I think it is. I think it's his lie coming in and telling you that God isn't very loving. It's an accusation. Then God can't love you after what you've done. He's holding this against you. You need to get this fixed before you go back to church, young man. Because if you walk in that door, they're all going to know what you've been up to. Like when I get on an airplane, somebody finds out I'm a preacher. You know what people start doing? They start confessing to me why they haven't been to church. Like they just assume I know. Oh, you're a pastor. You must have some of them psychedelic abilities or something right there on high, like Long Island Medium. You're in that whole spiritual realm things, or you can know why I hadn't been to church. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you why. I'm planning on getting back, but I got to get these things nailed down first. That's the lie of Satan in your life, telling you got to get stuff right before God will love you. That's the lie of Satan telling you that God can't love you because of what you've done. That's the lie of Satan telling you that you're a much more loving and kind father than God is. Sometimes when I hear people talk like that, I ask them, I say, would you treat your kids like that? Then why do you think God would treat you like this? You combat the lie of Satan with the truth of the gospel. I want to close out with just this thought from Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan back in the 1600s. In 1680, he writes a little booklet and preaches a little sermon about what he called melancholy. In our day and time, we call it depression. And it's always a hot-button issue. I don't want to go too deep in this. I'm not trying to diagnose your depression in your life or tell you why it is. But he brings out the issue here that often you got to look. The reason for it, you cannot simplify it the way modern culture has. There's many causes of depression. And the issue is you got to figure out what it is. And if you treat all depression the same, it's a problem. And he talks and says, yes, some depression is a physical cause. There are physical factors leading to depression. You can be depressed emotionally because of physical factors. You don't have enough sleep. You don't have enough food in your body. If you read in Scripture, you read about Elijah gets depressed, and the angel comes and says, you need to sleep and you need to eat better. But then also sometimes you may have a physical issue where you chemically do not have the right chemicals in your body, and there is actually a chemical imbalance, and you need some medication in your system to make up for that. That is a legit issue. So sometimes you need to have it medicated, you need to eat some food, you need to get some sleep. Other times the reason why you have depression has nothing to do with that, or maybe has a little bit to do with that, but also to do with the fact that there are some dysfunctional patterns of thought in your mind. And you're thinking about an alternate reality. In other words, you're living in a reality that doesn't exist. You're thinking that everybody's against me, or that you're paranoid about something, or that you're unlovable, and you have all these views that have been shaped by experiences in your past or things that you've done or problems that have happened, and you need somebody to sit down with you and reset reality for you and help you have better patterns of thinking. And there's some psychoanalysis and some psychotherapy that needs to happen in your life through some counseling with a very good trained professional to help you figure out why is it you're in this dysfunctional pattern that's leaving you depressed. But then Baxter also goes, I mean, this guy from 1680, okay? He also goes and he says, but you know, sometimes the reason why you can be depressed is because there's a moral issue in your life. And if you've been living a lie, it weighs on you. It wears on you. It is emotionally fatiguing to the point of depression when you're living a lie and there's a sin in your heart that you have not confessed either to God or to somebody that you're sinning against. And you see this happen when people are living out a dubious life. So in other words, let's say they're having an affair on their wife or their husband. They're doing this repeatedly, week after week, year after year, and they're keeping this inside. It leads them to very introverted, very inside, because they're afraid that somebody's going to find them out for who they really are. And they begin to feel, you would not love me if you knew who I really was. So they never take risks. They never risk being honest for who they are and confessing the darkness of their soul because they're afraid of the reactions. They just already assume and they live in the reality of it. And it leads to a very depressive state. And so that could be the cause for depression. But then he also goes through, he says, you know, but it could also be a spiritual issue. It could be just the fact that you are under the attack of Satan. And there are spiritual forces that are coming against you. And if that's the case, you need to pray about this. You need to go alone. You need to get with God. You need to pray about it. You need to ask him to come protect you in these situations. You need to get in his word. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James chapter 5 says. You need to resist what it is that's going on. You need to limit the influences that Satan has in your life. You need to get yourself in church. You need to get yourself in a Bible-believing place around other Christians and find spiritual and mental health that way. So it's a very deep, complex issue when it comes to depression. And if you have a struggle with depression, I can't tell you which of those four is. That's not my specialty. My specialty is I can help you identify, is this a spiritual issue? Is there a sin in your heart which needs to be confessed? Or is this an issue where a dysfunctional understanding between you and God? That's where I specialize in. I always refer out when it comes to the others because it's beyond my pay grade, so to speak. If you have a physical issue, I mean, if it's just sleep, or I can help you with that, is, hey, just get a good rest. But if that doesn't do it, maybe it is a medical issue. Maybe it is a psychological issue you need somebody to help you sit down with. Or you know something, for some of you, maybe it's a combination of those things. But Paul comes into the situation and says, listen, we wrestle not only against flesh and blood. Your reason for your dysfunction, your reason for your struggle, your reason for your depression may not just be a flesh and blood thing. It may not just be a psychoanalysis thing. It may not be just a physical thing. There may be a spiritual element to it. And I know this firsthand because I've seen this lived out. I once talked with somebody who was clinically diagnosed as depressed, but what was going on is there was a sin in her life that she never confessed. And then one day she finally confessed it. And it was like a light bulb had just come on in her life. For years had gone through medication, for years had gone through psychoanalysis, but because she was repressing and covering up a sin in her heart, she never got that freedom. Now, I'm not trying to analyze all of you and tell you which one of those four it is. I'm just telling you it's more nuanced. It could be more deeper than just what you may think on the surface. It's just one example of how we wrestle not just against flesh and blood, but against the spirituals and principalities of this dark world. And this goes for marriage. Why do you have marriage problems? Could be all of those same factors. Why do you have anger issues? Could be all of those same factors. So this morning, I'll at least acknowledge the fact that it could be a sin issue. It could be a demonic issue that you're struggling with. And if it is, you need to go to the right source and the only source to find freedom in that. And that is the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ, where you realize that God loves me more than I've ever been loved before. But he also has a very accurate view of who I am, and he loves me just the same. you can make all confession to him and he'll love you just the same. He knows everything about your life, everything you've ever done, and he died on the cross to forgive you for your sins. And so if the issue you have today is of sin or is of a spiritual nature, recognize that medicine is not going to help that, and psychoanalysis isn't going to help that. But confessing your sin before God and before men will be the cure that you need, if that's where the issue is. Recognize that God loves you and has given his son Jesus Christ for your life will be the answer that you need. If that's where you're at this morning, if there's something in your life where that is what's coming against you, recognize it's not just a power, it's not just a wrestle against flesh and blood, but you need to take your stand in this area with Jesus Christ. Would you join with me as we close in prayer? Father, I know I'm guilty of all these things and all the ways that we can mess this up. But Father, I just begin by saying, forgive me for listening to the lies that Satan has planted in my mind. Lies that have made temptation seem good, that have made bad moral choices be rationalized to the point where I think they're okay. Where I've listened to accusations, Lord, that have painted you out to be far less than loving, far less powerful to forgive sin than I give you credit for. So this morning, Father, may I find freedom in replacing the lies that have been put there with the truth we've heard this morning from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Because it's Halloween, I will give you the most odd communion invitation call you've ever heard. But it's an accurate scriptural picture, and we don't really talk about it because we don't like about these things in church. I was watching a clip this past week just looking for, you know, good clips. People say, where do you get these clips from? I just watch a lot of clips. One of the clips I watched was from the series Dexter, which is about, I think, a serial killer who is a good-natured serial killer. I guess he cuts people up and things and disposes of them. And there's this scene where he walks into a church and he sees a picture of a Jesus crucified. And he kind of goes, ooh, that's kind of gory. And it's supposed to make for a comical moment because you have the serial killer who cuts people up who looks at the cross and goes, ugh. I kind of admire his work, but that's even a little too gruesome for me. It's the comment. And you kind of pause for a moment. And my first thought is, sacrilegious, that's the old Baptist preacher coming out of me kind of thing. And then you pause for a second and you go, he's got a point. He's got a point. The result, is there anything more horrific or gruesome than the result of sin in our life? And what the cross represents and shows is the ultimate result of the power of sin and evil in this world. And the day that you eat of that, you will surely die, says God. And then he comes down to exchange and put himself in our place and take on himself the burden of all our shame and all of our sin and all the death and all the destruction, all the gruesomeness that it holds. He captures for us right there at the cross. And you have the opportunity to go tell people, you know, horror, you know, going over to the Hunt Club, horror show, Howl Scream, whatever. You know, we went to this place. Yeah, man, it was crazy, man. It was off the chain. We went there. Room was really dark. We tore off some flesh. We dipped it in blood and ate it, man. Yeah. That's actually what we're representing with communion. It's a very gruesome thought. It is. That's why early first century people looked at Christians as though they were cannibals or believed in cannibalism. Jesus said, if you don't eat of my blood or eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have no part in me. And the picture here is we got to recognize the gruesomeness of our sin. And it was put in the proper place by Christ on the cross and says, listen, if you will take all of that, put it on me and allow my death, my gruesomeness, take upon all of your pain, all of your misery, all of your struggle, everything that is ugly within you, put it all up here. There was no more horrific sight than that. That's why Passion of Christ was accurately rated R. For its gory, gruesome details, and some compared it even to a horror movie, accurately so. There was no more horrific act on the face of the earth than our Jesus Christ being crucified on the cross for the pain and the suffering and the sin of the world. And we remember that, and we come on Halloween and we say, God, thank you that I don't have to experience the horrors of such. We tear off a piece of bread, reminded that his body was broken on our behalf. And yes, we dip it into a cup, which symbolizes blood, which has been shed for our forgiveness. I'm going to ask Alex if we'll come back out here and lead us in a worship song that just talks about how there is no one higher, there is no one greater than Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because of what he's done for us, his great love for us. Worthy of all honor and all praise. I hope this morning is as you come forward for communion, that you'll embrace this Halloween. As horror and as graphic as it is, in its right context for what it is. The amazing thing about God. You know, you leave a horror movie and you're scared to death, aren't you? At least I am. Nightmares for weeks. You can come to this horrific scene, and yet somehow the love that is pervasive in God washes over it and leaves you with a completely different feeling. Because God has spared you the wrath and given you his love unconditionally. So I invite you to come, and if you've never experienced that, if you don't want to know more about that, Pastor Bobby and myself will be up here to pray with you. If there's something else in your heart you want us to pray with you or talk to you about earlier this week, just let us know. Will you come?
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.